Good morning, church. Morning. You know, I've known Emma Bell probably since she was 4 or 5 years old. And it's just interesting that she has turned into such an intimidating enforcer. So, pick up your baby bottle or else. We are in Hebrews 11 today. So good to see you here. So good to worship the Lord. For those in person and online, you are welcome to open your Bibles, and hopefully you have spent time in the Word this week. Hopefully you have encouraged one another to read, to study, to show yourselves approved, because our connection with God through His Word is absolutely essential for faith and practice. Make sure you spend time daily in the Word. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And in this marvelous book, which we have opened and we open weekly to see in its pages what you have for us. And it is a piece of equipment that the world lacks. It is knowledge with which they cannot and do not operate. For it is a connection not only to what is true, but in our trust and our salvation in you, there is a connection through your Spirit to see the world differently, to live in it differently. And in you we are more than conquerors, but we have in fact overwhelmingly conquered through He who is the author of our salvation, through the Redeemer of our souls, and the Shepherd of our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up here in verse 23 with just a little word beforehand, we remember where we started out, correct? We started out with the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is overarching over all, greater than any other thing. He is superior over every previous covenant, over every previous worker, over every previous deliverer of God's promises, because Christ is Himself God Almighty. And that's just chapter 1. And from there we roll through, and as a result, we see the displacement of the law, because the law is a temporary measure by which God can deal with His people on some other basis other than judgment. But it cannot redeem. It can't bring people what they truly need, and that is an efficacious salvation, a soteriology of power, a security that is only to be found in Jesus. And as a result, by the time we get to chapter 3 and 4, what we in fact find is that the believer, because of what Christ has done, can now rest in the security of that salvation. And not only is that a rest unto salvation, but it is a rest unto the preservation of salvation. You are secure and fully secure in Christ. And you know what? I have been at this church 14 plus years, and I have taught on this subject over and over and over again. And every time I teach on this subject, somebody comes out of the woodwork and says, "Hey, that finally clicked. I finally understand what Christ has done for me." And folks, that's not to be found in you. Without God, you can do nothing. But if Jesus has done a thing, how in the world could a puny human being undo it? If He has adopted you, how could He then be true to His own nature and unadopt you? If He could choose you before the foundation of the world, how is it that in time and space you could undo a decision He's made already based in His own nature and counsel and will? How could you, oh puny human, undo a creative act of God? That is amazing truth. And you know what? It brings about an awfully practical understanding and a practical application in your life. Here's the practical application. You can relax. And I'm not saying you're free to be disobedient, but you are free to sin without every time you sinning, your eternity being on the table. That is a settled issue. Christian, learn to rest in the power of God, in the strength of His salvation, in the promises He's made to you. And finally, we roll on through that, right? And we get to those passages where he is able to save to the uttermost you. Every person in here is trusted in Christ. You are saved to the uttermost. And He's in charge of the whole thing. Just last week, I was talking to a person and I was sharing the gospel with them. And they didn't make a profession of faith. They paused there. And they said, we'll talk about that a different time. And I said, great, we have another appointment coming up. And so then this last week, this person called me out of the blue. And I thought they were calling to confirm an appointment, make sure. You know. And they said, well, no, that's not what I'm calling about. I've been thinking, I've got to make a decision for Jesus. I said, oh, okay. Change gears. Let's talk about Christ. Now, just as an aside, it's always a little awkward to me leading someone through a salvation prayer on the phone. But, you know, you got to think, God uses that too, right? You realize that that person now who has been struggling over this decision can actually, maybe even for the first time in their lives, rest. Because if Christ has done it all, then what need have you of fear or worry or concern any longer? Christ is Savior, overarching over all in the believer's life. And so finally, we get to the issue of faith. And this is that transition in chapter 10 as he moves from just doctrine over to the practical applications of these doctrines. And so we talked about that issue, and the issue is you shall not shrink back, you shall not go backwards, you shall not trust in any other thing. And there he addressed the Jewish believer specifically, the person who had professed in Christ, who had come from that Jewish background, and he said, look, understand something. There's a dead end here. There's a cul-de-sac. By the way, cul-de-sac just means end of the bag. That's all that means. And that you should know the word sack because it's one of the few Hebrew words that has actually come over to the English language. The Hebrew word for bag is sack. I don't know the complex morphology that caused that to happen, but it's an amazing thing that an ancient Hebrew word finds itself comfortably inside the English language and inside the French language even before that. And so there he is. There's this dead end. The dead end is this. If you don't trust in Christ, you can't go anywhere else. It's a dead end. And the only thing that remains of the Old Testament law, the only thing that is still in effect from that old system, that insufficient paradigm, is just the judgment part. If you do not trust in Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice or sin to be found in the Old Testament, but only the terrifying expectation of judgment. Don't shrink back. Go forward in your faith. Step out into what Christ has done. Embrace fully what Jesus has offered you in Him and what He has accomplished fully upon the cross. It is finished. And so now he walks through these issues of faith. In the first section we talked about, from Abel to Abraham, was that these people were looking for a superior or greater thing. Abraham becomes our chief example. That there are the things in this world that are the value systems of this world. They are the pursuits of this world. They are the identity systems of this world. And he says, do not pursue these things, but rather people who have faith, people who really get the deal, realize that life is not about this life. It's actually about the next. That the promises of God are most often not realized in our present reality, but are aiming towards something later. That even these things which we do in this life are simply banking on God's future reward. What's your value system, Christian? What's your value system? Do you value your earthly bank account more than your eternal one? Do you value your earthly dreams more than your dreams and reality of someday meeting Jesus in the flesh and seeing your Redeemer with your own eyes? Do you value simply the system that is pervasively preached to you from a fleshly world around you, or do you value the univocal direction of Scripture, which pushes you to value the unseen over the seen? What do you value more? And so he said, Abraham was not looking for a city made with hands. He was looking for a city whose architect, designer, and builder was God Almighty. That eventually, as he walked with the Lord, as he walked in faith and came to know that God who had called him to a land of seed and a blessing, he began to not look simply at what is earthly, but he said, no, there's something more. And before he even knew about resurrection, before he knew after the afterlife, Abraham began to value God's things and value knowing him more. And we see this echoed in Paul. For the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, for the surpassing value of knowing him in every aspect of my life, even in persecution, even in difficulty, even in disease and torment, I value knowing Jesus so much more, it's worth the cost. And in light of that, all things that I would consider gain in this life, I now consider as rubbish. Have you hit that point? Because, folks, that changes the way you view things. I've talked about that before. How much our culture values college. They do, they do. And, you know, I'm a college grad. Both of my kids went to college for different reasons. But even that, we need to question, is this really where we ought to value our lives? Is this really the direction that we need to take? Is this a serious concern and something that is a maximum use of what God would have for you later? And placing it there in the decision process. Every decision in life should be viewed this way. What is there to gain in it? What eternal value is there in it? What eternal impact is there in it? Because, Christian, this world hinges their happiness on the realization of their dreams. Ought Christians to be the same way? I say no. We live in an era of unprecedented ability, unprecedented opportunity, unprecedented wealth and security, and all of those things to be found in the trappings of this world. And you know what's interesting? Not one of those things is inherently eternal in its value or impact. And what I find interesting is that a culture which has so much doesn't seem to be any happier, any more satisfied, any more fulfilled for the having of so much. In fact, they seem quite the opposite. The most discontent generation, who are entertaining themselves to death, friending themselves to death, sinning themselves to death, pursuing dollars unto their death, pursuing prestige unto their death, and seem to be more and more miserable in their state. What is that all about? Well, Christian, I would postulate that it's because human beings were made for eternal things, and they can never derive from the transitory, from the temporary, from the earthly, a real satisfaction of the soul. And if you aren't careful, you will take up the value system of the world. If you are not intentionally different, you will adopt the environment around you. And so we look for bigger things, better things, no more small ball, no more temporary victory, no more success in the way that this world views things, but rather we're aiming higher. We're aiming with eyes of faith, where God says, Value what you can't see over what you can see. Value me and the promises I have made towards you over any such thing. And so picking up in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Now I'll pause there for a second to correct something. Some of you have seen a movie called The Prince of Egypt, and some of you have seen the older version called, I can't even remember, The Exodus is with Charlton Heston. Great movie. Horribly inaccurate. Not a documentary. And both of those movies make a mistake, and it really is a mistake. It's that they frame the story that Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh and was slated to be the next king of Egypt. And that's not true. Not by any stretch of the imagination. First of all, Egyptians looked different from Syro-Canaanites. Moses is from a descendancy of Levi, which makes him a Syro-Canaanite. In Egyptian literature, Syro-Canaanites were always depicted as having yellow skin. They looked differently. And so the idea that somehow Moses was going to inherit the kingdom of Egypt is just farcical. It's whimsical. It makes for a good movie. And then there's that point where Moses has this identity crisis when he finds out that he's not Egyptian. Well, he was a Syro-Canaanite. He looked differently. His clothes may have looked the same. To somebody not from Egypt, seeing him in Egyptian clothes, they probably would have thought he was an Egyptian. But that doesn't mean that an Egyptian would look at him and say, "There's an Egyptian." We find this is the case. People can tell each other apart if you're inside a cultural or sort of ethnic background. And there's the deal. But he did grow up as a person of privilege. He grew up as the particular favorite of the daughter of Pharaoh. He grew up, in essence, as her adopted son. A person of education, a person of wealth, a person with access to a great deal. And yet what we see in Moses is different in the story in Exodus than we are understanding here in the book of Hebrews. And I think there's a logical and good reason for that. But understand, Moses grew up knowing who he was, probably told by his mother who he was, understanding from her why he looked differently. But still he had access. Still, for him, the best of Egypt was an option. And so there he is, a person stuck between a choice to make. And he had been sent on this road and set on this road by his parents. And there also they are viewed in the text as people of faith. They hid him for 3 months. Now what's interesting to me is that both Exodus and Hebrews points out that Moses was a good-looking baby. As if he had not been a good-looking baby, he would not have been preserved. Don't understand the text that way. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? Would your parents have kept you? You should ask them. Somebody told me this week, said, "I don't know why people say that babies are beautiful. They're all hideous." Well, that's not true. Some are. In the same way, some of us are plain and some of us are pretty. And that also is a work of God. But his parents understood that they could not be afraid of the edict of the king because God's value system was different. And so they stood in opposition of a king who had ordered all children, all boys, to be thrown into the Nile, to be destroyed. And that simply was anathema to the value system of God. And so under threat, they kept him secret. And then concocted a plan by which his life may be preserved. And God, in fact, did use that plan to preserve his life. And so Moses grows up, and notice what it says in verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, if you look at the book of Exodus, you don't see that necessarily. What Moses looks like is a freedom fighter. What Moses looks like is a guy who, growing up as a Jewish person, understanding his heritage, growing up with the benefits of privilege, looks on the plight of his people and says, something's wrong here. And what it looks like is that he rises up as a freedom fighter. And in a sense, I think he was exactly that. But what we find in Hebrews is that he was motivated by an issue of faith. He was motivated by, this does not seem to be right. This does not seem to be God's plan. And Moses casts his lot into a different direction. Now, what's interesting about that, in the story it becomes clear, Moses casts his lot with the Israelites, and the Israelites don't really appreciate it. And Moses flees, because in his whole desire to do something, he winds up killing an Egyptian and becomes a pariah. He becomes a potential victim. And so he moves as quickly as possible out of the country. But here we find that if there's some inkling in Moses' mind of faith, it does not look that robust in the Old Testament. And you have to ask the question, which is the better picture? Is it the one in Exodus? Is that the complete picture? Is it the one here in Hebrews? Well, it's Hebrews. But also understand something, and I think this passage proves this over and over again, but it's something that I touch on all the time. Folks, you may look at Moses' faith and say, I don't see where he's such a great example of faith. In the same way previously, Sarah doesn't look like a great example of faith. Christian, understand something. What seems to be absolutely true in Scripture is that God credits your weak and failing efforts more than they're worth. That your baby faith, when exercised, becomes somehow creditable in God's mind. God simply is like a gracious father who looks at our best efforts and says, I'll reward it as if it's great. And Christian, there are going to be times in your life when you're going to step out and be afraid, but you're going to do the right thing. You're going to step out and it's going to be a weak attempt. It's going to be a little opposition to sin. I believe that God looks at those things and says, well done to them. In fact, Scripture says that those who stand before him someday who are approved, God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But have you ever met a good and faithful servant in your life? I'm not one. I think my best efforts on my best day are pretty lackluster in comparison to God's standard. And I'm not sure anybody could meet that standard. Billy Graham himself said, all I long to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and I'm not sure that I deserve to hear it. God seems to give a great deal of credit where no credit is truly due. But notice here what's happening is these people are stepping out to do dangerous things, risky things, faithful things. And that changes how we view faith. And I just want to review this. Christian, faith is summed up in three words. Faith, trust, and belief. They mean the same thing. Don't make a mystery of faith. Don't look on faith the way I call pagan Christians or paganized Christians. There are people out there who advertise faith like it's a magic spell. Like it's, if you can just muster up faith, you can cajole or force God into doing what you want him to do. And that's not the way it works. Faith is simply believing or trusting in what God's going to do. And so people will say all the time, if you had enough faith, God would heal you from cancer. That's not the way it works. That's a heresy. It's a paganism. In the same way, pagans seek to manipulate their gods into doing things for them. Some people, in the name of Christianity, will use faith like it's a magic spell in which they can just muster up enough, or say it enough, or say it often enough, or with enough conviction, and God will be forced or obligated to do what they wish him to do. And that is not true. Rather, it's quite the opposite. The person who has faith or trust or belief in God steps out and places their fate in God's hands and lets him do what he will, and then learns to be content with the result. Yesterday, Kim and I were talking, and she and I have made a decision to do a thing together. And it was a decision that we had to make together and one which we sought unity over. And so we said, okay, we're going to do this thing. And we were talking later, and I said, hey, isn't it interesting? I said, we made this decision, and this decision could result in what is an obvious benefit or an obvious disaster. We've made a decision, and it could be that the net of the decision will bring about an obvious good or an obvious bad. And Kimberly looked at me and said, right. And either of those results is for our good because God loves us. And whether it's good or bad, it's for our good. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we're trusting him with that result. Now, you may be thinking out there, and you'd be right. I married pure gold. Pure gold. And Moses steps out, and he does what is right, weak and is failing and at times misguided. But God approves and calls him a person of faith. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. Many people have struggled over that passage. How did Moses look at the reproaches of Christ? Well, there seems to be this idea in Scripture that God's people, even when they don't know what God's going to do, there is this looking forward. And Christian, that's one of the things that you need to get in your head. You see much clearer than any person in the Old Testament ever did. You actually know more than any disciple at the time of Jesus' public ministry knows. You actually know what the end of the world's going to be like. You know what resurrection's going to look like. You know what Christ's coming redemption's going to look like. You know all those things. Those previous saints did not have a clue. They simply saw the idea that God is the rewarder of those who seek him, and they just stepped out in faith after faith after faith, believing that he would do a thing. And so Abraham had never been exposed to a city whose author, architect, and builder was God. He just believed that there must be, based on the kind of God he serves. Abraham had never seen a resurrection from the dead, and nobody had ever talked about it. But Abraham, based in logic of understanding who his God was, he said, you know what? It must be that if God's going to fulfill his promise in Isaac, and he's called me to kill Isaac, he's going to raise Isaac. These people do not see or know nearly what you no. And it does. It sometimes causes me to wonder, are we so much more the beneficiaries if we can't simply rest more in what God's revealed to us? We should. We should. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he, along with all Israel, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Nothing to go on other than God said. Nothing to act on other than God said, do this thing in obedience. And folks, that's really the case. If you want to know what faith looks like, faith does not look like a magic mantra or a spell repeated over and over again. Faith looks like obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what faith is. God says, and I act. God provides, and I believe. God accomplishes, and my trust is in him. Folks, there's no other doctrine more practical than that. To live fearless and free and faithful in a world which is hostile and mysterious. There's no other thing more practical than simply a day by day and a moment by moment trust in God and acting in obedience to His revealed will. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Now tell me this, Christian. Tell me what the mechanism is that by walking around a fortified city, by blowing a horn, that city might collapse in upon itself and become conquerable. Tell me what mechanism in the world of nature could accomplish such a thing. The answer is nothing. And God says to these people things which must have sounded crazy. And yet by faith, they are to the accomplishing of great things. I heard one naturalistic explanation of this once, that the reverberations of the horns blowing caused a dissonance inside the rocks of the city and caused them to shake apart. That's not much of a city, if that's the case. That's called a house of cards. A house of cards. You have to understand, God is more at work in this world than we would ever imagine. He is much more at work than can be seen. He is much more intentional than simple cause and effect. But our God is intimately involved with the success of His people. And He loves you so much that He is willing to act on your behalf. Understand, Christian, based in what we've seen in this book all the way through, if God would go to such rigorous and actionable steps to accomplish a salvation for you which is permanent, freely given, and fully in His hands, why would you ever think that He would leave you or forsake you? And it's almost as if in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is whispering in your ear, "It's okay, I've got this. It's okay, I won't leave you. Whatever you face, He's there." Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had become welcomed the spies in peace. Notice there, a tipping of the hat to the one not in Israel, a tipping of the hat to the sinner, a tipping of the hat to a person that we would not esteem. There's been an attempt through the years to whitewash Rahab to say, well, she was an innkeeper. No, that's not what she was. She was a prostitute. Christian, understand, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter the ugly road you've been down. It doesn't matter what tangled web you've woven. It does not matter how far you've fallen, how broken your life is. Jesus can change it. He can redeem it. He can make you His. God doesn't just take the clean, because there's no such thing. He takes the dirty, the infirm, the despised, and the rejected things of this world, and He makes them His adopted children, and He holds them in His hands, and He will never, ever let them go. Not even the likes of Rahab. And I won't ask you to raise your hand and ask how many Rahabs we have in the room. Just understand that your life may have been filled with things which you are embarrassed by, which you hate to even remember, which you are so covered in shame by. Understand, Christian, God loves you that much, that those who place their faith in Him, they will never feel the condemnation of sin. In fact, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are fully, completely, wholly redeemed. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I were to talk of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. We'll stop there. And back to our Moses thing. Wait. I know who Gideon is, and I know who Barak is, and I know who Samson is, and I know who Jephthah is. They would not be at the top of my list of people who are faith and faithful. These are really messed up guys. But notice, they had one shining moment in their lives. They had one redeeming moment. They had one moment where they stepped out and trusted in God, and they're held up as heroes. You think that God doesn't credit little for much? He does. And there are four examples right there, and then he moves on to better ones, but only marginally better. David, he's a bad husband. Samuel, he's a bad father. All the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. There's our friend Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with sword, and they went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, Christian, there's an advertisement that you can't ignore, huh? If God said, all right, come all who will, enter all who will accept. And by the way, it will come with poverty, with derision, with destruction, with persecution, with all sorts of misery, death, disease, all sorts of torment. Who's with me? How many of us would say, man, sign me up. I am all over that. Give me a side of destruction with an extra helping of disease. I'm in. But what if it's for true things? What if it's for eternal things? What if the net result is all for God's promised thing? Christian, what would you be willing to lose for what God offers you? And by the way, you don't get to see it right now. You don't get to hold it in your hand. You don't get the experience and full weight of it now. You're going to have to wait. That's the advertising poster for Christianity. But God's people put all for God's promised thing, because these things are obtained by faith, lived out daily based in the someday of his promise, the already not yet of his fulfillment, the it will be here when he decides. Would you live that way? Would you live that way? Would you live with the derision of the world? Would you live with the dismissal of your friends and your family? Would you live for the hatred engendered by a world around you? Would you live if it came with tremendous trial and opposition of the devil? And remember the enemy that we have, folks. Remember, he hates every one of you, and it is deeply personal. Understand that. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking for whom he may devour. But do you trust in God enough that you would go through such things that you might know God that way? Are you those people? I hope so. That we would be people who live by faith. That is, trusting in God's promises, acting in obedience, hazarding all to know God better in every way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, and especially not to the understanding of this world and the value system that this world has. Because that message is going to preach all day long. They're going to tell you that sex is the answer, money is the answer, status is the answer, going along is the answer, being a part of the group is the answer. They'll tell you that all day long. And especially for you young people, where this world is preaching to you all day, every day, just be this, and you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Will you turn your back on such things to pursue God's utmost? If He secured your salvation with such ironclad guarantees and such measurable power, couldn't you trust Him a little further for everything else? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank You for this day. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your work on our behalf and for Your glory to be revealed. And we ask, Lord, that You make us more Your creatures, that we may say no to sin, that we may turn our backs on the world, that we may decide to follow Jesus with no hint of turning back. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.